This morning's sermon text is Luke chapter 10 and verse 13, but for context, we'll read beginning at verse 1. So if you'll turn to Luke 10. This is God's Word. It is inerrant. It is infallible. And it is for our good. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be on this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Let us pray. Blessed are you, God of all creation. You spoke in the beginning, and all things came to be. You spoke, and your word came to dwell among us, full of grace and truth. Bless this place where we would hear your voice. As the word is spoken, may our ears be attuned to you. As the word is spoken, may you speak to us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. In the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel, he records some important instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples. And these instructions are not just for the 12, but as verse 1 indicates, for a larger group of 72 that Jesus is sending into the towns where he himself would soon go. For the purpose of our time in this text, I remind you that we are focusing on what Jesus considers worthy of blessing and what he considers deserving of curse. In verse 13, it's clear to us that whatever had been done in these cities was displeasing to the Lord, and thus he utters covenant curses against them. The instructions Jesus gives to his disciples teach them how they are to take his offer of the gospel into the surrounding towns, and also how to interpret the different responses they will receive when they do. Christ tells them that there will be some cities where the message of his gospel is received. They can go into those cities and proclaim the peace of Christ on its households, and that peace will be received by them. However, Jesus also speaks of cities that would not respond to the message, that would not receive the peace of God. Those cities are compared by our Lord to these other towns, and these are the ones that receive his curse. This means that the fundamental questions we must seek to answer this morning are rather simple. What were those cities rejecting that brought about the curse of Christ? How did they demonstrate that rejection? And perhaps most importantly, is there the possibility that the same kind of rejection could be present in our lives? To answer each of these questions, we must look carefully at the charge given by Jesus to His disciples. We must see clearly just what it was the disciples were offering to the people in the towns, and just how they were expecting the people to react once that offer was made. In the text, we see that Jesus' instructions are clear, and actually the message the disciples are to take with them is strikingly simple. The instructions come in verse 9, where the disciples are told to perform miracles, in this case, healing the sick, and to proclaim to the people that the kingdom of God is near. Now, remember that a few chapters ago, when responding to the question of John the Baptist, Jesus gave what I said was a brief but theologically loaded answer. The same is true of this statement, the kingdom of God is near. It is brief, but it's loaded with meaning. Bishop J.C. Ryle writes, "The words no doubt implied far more to a Jewish hearer at the time when they were spoken than they do to our minds in the present day. To a well-instructed Israelite, these words would have been an announcement that the time of the Messiah has come." It would have been obvious to the original hearers, as soon as the disciples spoke these words, "The kingdom is near," that the Messiah had come. That was the announcement of the disciples. The Messiah has come. And so they would have known that what was expected of them was a response to the Messiah's coming. And any Israelite would know that the proper response to the coming of Messiah is repentance and belief. What the disciples are saying is not complicated. It's not theologically complex. It did not require explanation to the original hearers. When they are told to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near, they are told to issue a call for repentance and faith. This is the simplest of gospel calls, and it's repeated over and over again by speaker after speaker. Repent and believe. One pastor, recognizing that such simple calls can often be the most effective, wrote, "It's these simple, plain statements, boldly and solemnly made, and made in such a manner that they are evidently felt and believed by him who makes them. It's these simple calls that seem to have the most effect on the heart." This was the disciples' goal, to affect the heart of the hearer so as to bring forth repentance and belief. This is what they were hoping for. This is what every pastor today who issues this call also hopes. But Jesus warns that they will not always receive the response for which they hope. Some will not heed this call. Some will not repent. They will not believe. We see from the text itself that inherent in Jesus' instruction is this sense of urgency for the work at hand. In verse 2, he tells them that there's more work to be done than there are laborers to do it. In verse 4, he tells them not to take anything on their journey that would slow them down or weigh them down. Jesus wants them to move quickly. The call must go forth, and the responses to the call are expected immediately. They're told to go and issue this call for repentance and belief. And when they encounter a town that will not repent, he warns them not to stick around. Don't try to reason with them. Wipe the dust from your sandals and get out of there. He even gives them some parting words to convey to these rebellious cities in verse 11. What they're to say as they're leaving: "Know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." This is not merely a parting shot. This is a covenantal warning. Jesus has taught that when the kingdom of God comes to us, the only method of entry into that kingdom is through repentance and belief. And he's warning us that if we reject the call, the kingdom moves on. We should not expect another visit, nor should we anticipate another means of entry. If we will not repent, if we will not believe, then the kingdom, like the disciples Jesus sent, will move on. This gets to the heart of why Jesus proclaims the curse in verse 13. There's something particularly wicked about being presented with a call to repentance and rejecting that call. Every man, woman, and child on this earth is a sinner, dead in their sins and guilty before God apart from Christ, and every one of them would be judged accordingly. Romans 1 makes it clear that there is sufficient evidence in the creation itself so as to leave everyone without excuse. But Jesus reveals here that there is an added layer of condemnation for those who hear the call to repentance and reject it. One scholar writes, "Declarations like these are particularly awful. They teach us that all will be judged according to their spiritual light, and that from those who have enjoyed the most religious privileges, most will be required." This passage also teaches us about the exceeding hardness of the human heart. It was possible, these cities demonstrate, to hear Christ preach, to see Christ's miracles, and yet to remain unrepentant and unconverted. That last point is particularly instructive because Christ draws this close connection between himself and his disciples. And you see in the text, that doesn't just mean the 12. It means all who go before Christ offering the gospel. He says in verse 16 that those who reject his servants reject him also. If his servants are proclaiming the gospel of God, if they are issuing a call for repentance and belief, they are speaking on his behalf. And to reject them is to reject him directly. This is what connects the two parts of this passage. In the first half, Jesus instructs his disciples on where they are to go, what they are to say, and how they are to respond when their message is either accepted or rejected. So, as he's preparing them for this future rejection, he prepares them for the fact that some of these cities will not repent. And even as he's saying this to them, his own mind is drawn back to these other cities. These cities where he has experienced firsthand that for which he's preparing the disciples. Chorazin and Bethsaida are cities in Galilee. Christ had often preached and worked miracles in these cities. Indeed, the people in these towns had seen many signs and wonders. They had been given many opportunities to hear Jesus' teaching and preaching. Yet the people in these cities had hardened their hearts, had refused to repent of their sins, had refused to believe. At least 5 of the apostles were from the district of these cities. They were known by many there, but even that personal connection was not enough to soften their hearts. And Capernaum was where Jesus set up his headquarters during his earthly ministry. It's where he spent the bulk of his time. Jesus' mind is drawn to consider these cities. These cities which rejected him. As he prepares his disciples to enter cities which will be rejecting them. And his reaction to that memory is so strong. As he thinks of what they have done, he's moved to utter curses against them. Pastor John Calvin writes, "Christ reflects on the ingratitude of those among him. He had long discharged the office of prophet and performed many wonderful works, but without any good result." And so he breaks out into these words. It's Calvin also who points out the significance of the cities that Jesus uses as a contrast to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Luke records Jesus as saying in verse 14 that the judgment will be more bearable for the cities of Tyre and Sidon than these wicked cities. Now, to understand why he chooses these cities, we need to remember that Jesus' disciples are primarily issuing this call to Jews. The call to repentance, the claim that the kingdom is near you, was primarily given first to the Israelites. The cities of Tyre and Sidon were well known by the Jews, and they were reviled by them because of the wickedness present in those cities. Calvin says these cities were known all over for their ungodliness, their pride, their debauchery. The people of those cities were known by everyone in the region to be despisers of God, full of evil. And in that context, Jesus' words are absolutely startling. This is the modern equivalent of Jesus coming into Sandy Plains this morning and saying to us, "Woe to you, Tryon! Woe to you, Green Creek! Woe to you, Rutherfordton! It would be better to be found in Las Vegas. It would be better to be found in Reno or New Orleans on the Day of Judgment than in these wicked cities." And we would be shocked. Or maybe we wouldn't be. Because maybe we feel absolutely certain that Jesus would never say such a thing. Oh, He might come to earth. He might rebuke the people in Las Vegas and those other cities. But if He came here, He wouldn't have any problem with us. And I tell you, that is exactly what the people in Capernaum thought too. We're not Las Vegas. We don't tolerate rampant greed, lust, and gluttony. We don't promote and glorify public sin the way they do. We are honorable Southern people, church-going folks. In one sense, I guess that's good. In another, it's terribly dangerous. You see, Jesus does not tell His disciples to go into these cities and say, "Put away your cards and your dice, throw away your booze." He told them to say, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe." Now, the call to repent may involve putting some of those things away. It certainly involves a life of obedience. But I know lots of people who have nothing to do with gambling, drugs, sexual deviancy, or drunkenness, and yet have not submitted themselves to the call to repent and believe. See, Jesus doesn't curse these cities for what the people do, but for what they don't do. And He actually says things will be better at the judgment for the cities who do those things. The obviously wicked cities like Tyre and Sidon. Of course, this doesn't mean that their sins will be ignored at the judgment. It just tells you how bad things will be for the cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida. The cities and the citizens that Jesus is most concerned for, the cities on which He pronounces His curse, are the cities who were given the call to repent and did not respond. These are the cities and the people destined for the harshest destruction and punishment. Now, in this text, Jesus does not give examples of cities who respond positively to His call. But it shouldn't be the least bit difficult to think of one. Turn in your Bibles to Jonah, chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, and beginning in verse 3, we read, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.'" Nineveh, that wicked, God-hating city actually shows us the right way to respond to Jesus' call. Jonah called on the people to believe God. In this case, to believe that he was going to destroy their city and that he had sent Jonah to warn them. And while we don't have the words written explicitly in the text, it seems clear enough that Jonah called the people of Nineveh to repentance. And repent they did. We see the people's response to Jonah's call. In verse 5, it says they believed God. Then they demonstrated genuine repentance with symbolic actions, declaring a fast and putting on sackcloth, which is the clothing of mourning. The king himself put on that sackcloth and sat in ashes. Isn't this exactly what we read in Luke 10, that Jesus told the wicked cities they ought to have done? Jonah went into Nineveh declaring the same message with which Jesus sent forth his disciples. But the response of the Ninevites is radically different from what was described in Capernaum and the other cities. Jonah called them to believe, and they believed. He called them to repent, and they repented. Thus we are led to the most significant contrast of all. The cities of Luke 10 are cursed by Jesus. Woe to you. But look at Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. If you forget everything else I ever say from this pulpit, know one thing. Where there is repentance and belief, there is forgiveness of sins. Genuine repentance, the kind that comes from recognizing our sinfulness before God and believing His promises, results in the forgiveness of sin. You see, the Ninevites were not spared because they put on that dark-colored clothing as a sign of mourning. They were not forgiven because their king was willing to sit in a pile of ashes and require a fast. They were forgiven because those actions revealed a spirit-initiated change of heart. God does not forgive the man who only rends his garments. He forgives the man who rends his garments because he has first rent his heart. Do not miss the parallels between these cities in Luke 10 and us today. In our cities, in our church, in each of our lives, have we not seen great things from God? Have we not been told that the kingdom of God is near? The people in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had seen remarkable things. They had seen the work of God in a miraculous way. They had seen the power of God at work in their lives. What have we seen? Have we ever seen God bring miraculous healing? Carol has. Have we ever seen God extend His miraculous protection around us and our families, keeping us safe in dangerous situations? The Brentons have. The Wilkies have. Have we seen God bring miraculous comfort in times of otherwise unbearable pain and heartache? Have we seen God provide materially for us when we have no idea how the next bill would be paid? Have we seen God answer our prayers? Have we seen God soften our own hard hearts? The people in those ancient cities heard a call to repent. They heard a proclamation that the Messiah had come, that the kingdom was at hand and coming near to them. They heard a promise that the only way to enter this kingdom was through repentance and belief. And we have heard the same thing. Through the preaching of the Word, every time we hear it read or read it ourselves, we become more accountable to this call for repentance. For remember, Jesus says that when we hear this call issued from one of His messengers, we are just as responsible as if we had heard it from Jesus Himself. And surely, throughout the course of our lives, God has used many different people to proclaim this message to us. But are we listening when Jesus warns us that to reject those messengers is to reject Him also? When the kingdom comes near us in the Word, we become more accountable than we were before. So much so that it would be better, Christ says, to be in a city where the gospel had never been uttered than to be in a city where it came near and was rejected. You know, as I read this passage, I am always convinced that this is in the Bible entirely for the benefit of those who live in the southeastern United States. We claim Christianity as a birthright. I actually had a conversation with someone before when I asked them if they were a Christian, and they said, genuinely, no joke, no sarcasm, genuinely, of course I am. I was born in the South. As if the two were synonymous. As if being a proper Southern lady and being a follower of Christ are identical. As if being a kinder, more patient, and probably slower moving person than a New Yorker is equal to being an inheritor of the kingdom. It's Bishop Ryle who warns that it's not open sin which ruins our souls. We only have to sit still and do nothing when the gospel is pressed on us, and we shall one day find ourselves in the pit. No doubt the people in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum were concerned about many things. We get concerned too. Will this be another extended drought? Will the economy recover? When will the jobs come back? What will happen in the next election? What will happen in my family over the next year? These are legitimate concerns all. And yet too often we fail, as they did in these ancient cities, to be concerned with the most important question of all. What does it mean that the kingdom of God has come near? And how will I respond? When Jonah comes into my home and declares to my family, yet 30 days and you will be destroyed, what will I do? What will we do when a disciple of Christ comes into our lives and declares to us that the kingdom of God has come near? Let me be very clear. These things have happened. The call has been made to all of us. And our text this morning conveys that we must respond with a sense of urgency. We must answer now. What will we do? You know, the Civil War hero Robert Edward Lee spent nearly his entire life in the church. And in letters you read and other writings written by his family and friends, especially in his younger years, they refer to him as one of the most honorable and moral men they had ever known. He cared about doing what was right, about being kind to people, about living a life worthy of emulation. But his wife wrote that for 45 years of his life, General Lee knew of God without ever really knowing God. For in all those years, he heard the call of God to repent, and he responded with good works, but not with repentance. Likewise, a dear friend of mine has a daughter who several years ago, when it came to theological matters, was remarkably brilliant for her age. She knew the catechism and understood it. She understood some of the more complex theological doctrines of the faith, things I have trouble with. She could out-argue any of her friends from the Bible and show them why their view was mistaken. But even into her teenage years, she heard the call of God for repentance and responded by increasing her knowledge, but not with repentance. There are many ways we can attempt to respond to this call. Moralism, church attendance, further study. Yet only one response will result in the kingdom of God, in the peace of God resting on us in forgiveness. What's needed is a softened heart that sees the need to repent before God. What's needed is the humility to cast ourselves entirely on the mercy of God, recognizing that without His grace we will surely perish. James writes in 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I know many people who have spent their entire lives in the church, like General Lee, and yet have never fully surrendered themselves to Christ in repentance. But at the age of 46, General Lee did just that, and if you study his life, you really see the remarkable changes that came because of it. And that's odd, because I already said that he was a moral and honorable man before his conversion, so it's not as if he changed from a terrible person to a good person, so to speak. He changed in a much more important way. He changed from a man who had entirely depended upon himself, upon his own good works and his goodness, into a man who depended entirely upon God, a man who could humbly declare, "I am but a poor sinner, trusting in Christ alone for salvation." See, it's only after our hearts have been softened could we ever surrender ourselves and our futures to Christ. I plead with you this morning to carefully consider whether you have responded to the call of Christ with genuine repentance. It seems a strange thing to say in a room of churchgoers, but it's easily, especially in the South, to assume that just because we've been in the church for so long, we've repented. But I beg you not to take these things for granted. Pray, seek God, humble yourself in repentance, and then know the peace of Christ. Let me say one more thing. Here's another error often made by churchgoers. An error of a very different kind. Another way of misunderstanding repentance. The great British preacher Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "A very gross mistake indeed is made by those who imagine that unbelief, despondency, and despair are repentance." No doubt there are many who ultimately come to Christ who for a time think that they are too great sinners to be saved. And I love his conclusion. He asks, "Do I commend them for this thought?" Far from it. For they imagine a lie. And how can it be right for us to believe that which is untrue? Reverend Spurgeon is pointing out that while many are deceived by pride and thus fail to repent, many others are deceived by their despair. They doubt that God could save someone like them. They think that they are too wicked, or after their conversion, that they fail too often. They haven't made enough progress in the Christian life. And rather than surrendering themselves to Christ in repentance, they still think that there's something they have to do, some improvement they need to make on their own to demonstrate that they are worthy of the grace of God. This is why so many believers wrestle with the assurance of their salvation. Because they think they know the depth and the fullness of their sin, and they have a hard time believing that God could save such a sinner. And though this is a very different problem than the one I mentioned before with a hard heart, pride is involved here too. It's foolish and proud for any of us to think that we fully understand the depths of our sin. And it's just downright disobedience to believe that the sin that we do grasp is too much for God to forgive. If we have turned to God in repentance and yet doubt the legitimacy of that repentance because we think our sins are just too great, we reveal that we still think we can work our way into heaven. We show that we still think we have to do something to earn the grace and favor of God. Spurgeon says that the truest repentance is that of a man just entering heaven. It means the entire Christian walk, day after day after day, is becoming more aware of how great our sins are. That doesn't make us any less secure in Christ. It makes us more grateful for what Christ has done. And so this morning we're presented with two very dangerous extremes. The first is to hear the call of Christ to repentance and to ignore it. This is the response that Christ deems worthy of covenant curses. This was the response of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. We must take care that we do not ignore Christ's call. We must examine ourselves and our lives carefully. Pray for softened hearts. Hearts that will lead us to genuine repentance. But we are also warned against a lack of faith and confidence in the forgiveness that comes when we do repent. The king and the people of Nineveh were right to demonstrate their repentance by putting on those garments of sackcloth and fasting for a time. But what would you say if their period of mourning had never ended? What if every day, day after day, they again put on their sackcloth and sat in their ashes? I suggest to you that it would reveal that they didn't truly believe. And I would suggest to you that that's exactly what it says about us when we, thinking that God could never forgive us, live lives of daily doubt and despair. There are two responses in light of Jesus' call. The first is to repent, but the second is to believe. We must believe that the promises of God for forgiveness are true. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Isaiah 1:27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. If you repent, and if you believe, He has forgiven your sins. If we will surrender all to Christ, He will take away our guilt and unrighteousness and make us blameless before the Father. But we must repent and we must believe. And then we can sing with David, who had a close personal understanding of the forgiveness of God for sin. We can sing with David, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.